Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15.
Maybe you thought that on the first Sunday of Advent, you'd be turning to Luke chapter 2 or Matthew chapter 1 or somewhere like that. But no, instead we're going to where the Christmas story begins. I'm calling it the first Noel, and it's Genesis 3:15. My wife asked me earlier in the week, "What's your sermon title this week?" I said, "The First Noel." She said, "Oh, from Luke 2? I said, "No." She said, "Is it something weird?" All right, so I have a reputation. Genesis 3:15. "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Well, when we think of the first Noel, we think of that familiar song that says, "The first Noel the angel did say was to certain poor shepherds in fields as they lay." That word Noel comes to us from French, and generally it means Christmas. It's the word that we see this time of year on Christmas cards and in Christmas songs. And if we speak of the first Noel and think of the imagery that that song evokes, we think of the second chapter of Luke when the angels bring the good news of Christmas to the shepherds. But that was not the first Noel or the first Christmas message that we find in the Bible. In fact, prior to the coming of Christ into the world that first Christmas, there were numerous prophecies and promises and proclamations of the coming Messiah who would rescue his people from sin and establish an everlasting kingdom of peace and righteousness. So if we want to find the first Noel, we have to look further back in history from the one that the angel did say unto certain poor shepherds in fields as they lay. In fact, the first Noel is the one that the Lord God did say unto a certain evil serpent in the Garden of Eden. We just read it, Genesis 3:15. Theologians refer to it as the Proto-Evangelium. Means the first gospel. Because here in the moments immediately following the first sin of the human race, we find the first promise of redemption that will save the human race from the curse of sin. Though this message and this image of a serpent's head being crushed may not often appear on our Christmas cards, although if you're looking for something no one's ever done before, maybe. Although we don't sing about it at this time of year, it is as much a part of the Christmas story as the angels, the shepherds, the magi. In fact, it's more a part of the Christmas story than the magi because they came later. Genesis 3:15 is the seed from which the Christmas tree grows. So as we look at this first Noel, we want to consider the reason for Christmas, the reality of Christmas, and the result of Christmas. So first, the reason for Christmas. You fill in the blank, okay? Don't say it out loud. Let's see how we're doing. Blank is the reason for the season. Just think it. Just think it. Don't say it. Now, if you said Jesus, well, you're right. But that's sort of the Sunday school answer, isn't it? And you know what we mean when we say the Sunday school answer? The story is told of a little boy in Sunday school, and the teacher said, "I'm thinking of an animal. He's brown and furry, and he likes to climb trees and eat acorns." And the little boy said, "Well, it sounds like a squirrel, but the answer is usually Jesus." Let's don't think about the Sunday school answer here for a second. Blank is the reason for the season. There are probably many words, including the name of Jesus, that can fill that blank correctly. But the word I'm thinking of here is sin. Now, I know what you're thinking. You're saying, there he goes again. He can drag sin into, and now he's dragged it into Christmas. Well, if sin has to be dragged into Christmas, it's only because somebody else dragged it out of it, because sin is the reason for Christmas. Apart from sin, there is no need for Christmas. You realize that? If we weren't sinners, we wouldn't have a need for Christmas. I mean, not Christmas trees and Christmas presents. I mean, not Christmas. We wouldn't have a reason for Christ coming into the world. So, in a very real sense, sin is the reason for the season. 1 Timothy 1:15 says, "This is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners." Now, in the verses that we've read and those preceding, we find the serpent in the Garden of Eden. It becomes obvious pretty quickly as we read the third chapter of Genesis that we're not merely talking about a reptile slithering around. We're talking about a spiritual, personal being. The serpent is referred to with personal pronouns and is described and depicted as one with intelligence and speech and knowledge that surpasses even that of the man and the woman who were created in the image of God. This serpent has an awareness of the supernatural realm. And so later on in Scripture, the identity of the serpent will be made plain, but it was never in doubt. Revelation chapter 12, verse 9 speaks of the great dragon, the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. Now, whether Satan adapted into the physical form of a serpent or whether this imagery is just used metaphorically here, we do not know, and it really is not worth the debate, because the point is that Satan had come into the Garden of Paradise in order to bring about the ruin of humanity through deception and temptation. He came first to the woman and began to cast doubt on the Word of God. "Indeed, has God said?" he asked. Subsequently, he would flatly deny the truthfulness of God's promise. God had said, "In the day that you eat from that fruit of that tree, you shall surely die." Satan said, "You surely will not die." It's always a tactic of the enemy to entice us to question and doubt what God has really said. But then he went further. "Has God really said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden?" Well, in point of fact, God had not said that. In fact, God had actually said pretty much the opposite, that they could freely eat from every tree of the garden except the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It was God's will that humanity know good and evil on the basis of His revelation, not on the basis of personal experience. It was for their good that God put that tree off limits, that they might trust God at His word and not experience the devastation of disobedience for themselves. But Satan always seeks to arouse within us a doubt concerning the nature of God and the goodness of God. He entices us to question whether or not God really cares for us or has our best interests at heart in His will. And so Satan says to Eve, "God knows that in the day that you eat from that tree, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So you see, he's got her thinking now that God's holding her back from her maximum potential. He's preventing her from achieving her best life now. And so with doubts in her mind about God's word and God's nature, Eve took the fruit and ate it. She had been deceived. But when she offered it to Adam, there was no deception. There was no really communication with the serpent. Whereas for Eve it was deception, for Adam it was simply disobedience. He knew what God commanded, and he didn't do it. He ate the fruit. Now the Scripture is clear and consistent that human sinfulness has its origin in the sin of one individual. And that individual is not Eve, who was deceived by the serpent, but Adam, who disobeyed the clear word of God. And it was because of Adam's sin that we have this promise of a Redeemer who is to come. Because God desires and designed mankind for an eternal relationship with Him, He immediately announces that He will remedy this sin problem for the human race by the Redeemer and the Deliverer that He is bringing into the world. And so with the entrance of sin into the world, the cosmic conflict between God and Satan enters into a new theater of battle. This battle began when Satan, who was an angel of the Lord, rebelled against God's kingship and took a host of angels with him in the revolution. And now they seek to bring humanity into the fray, moving the battle to earth where we still live in the midst of the strife. The Lord said to Satan, "Because you have done this, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed." And that phrase, "her seed," points to the one who would come to deliver humanity from sin, the Messiah who was promised. He would come to wage war against Satan and to save those who trust in him. And so, as a foreshadowing of what the Redeemer would do for the human race, verse 21 gives us a picture. It says that the Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. Now, that's very significant that he made for them not just garments. Garments can be made of anything. He could have made a garment of wool, and all it would have cost a lamb would have been a few cold evenings. But for a living thing to provide its skin to become a garment means there has to be a death that occurs. Remember what the Lord said to Adam about that tree? "In the day that you eat thereof, you shall surely die." Satan said, "You shall not surely die." Oh, but on the day that they ate from that tree, they began to die physically. And on that day, there was another who died immediately. A substitute, a sacrifice, who bore the guilt under the judgment of God so that the man and the woman could be covered in their unrighteous condition. And this is the picture of what the Redeemer would do. He would come into the world and suffer on behalf of sinful men to bring about forgiveness and reconciliation with God. And that brings us then to the second element of the first Noel. We've been talking about the reason for Christmas and now the reality of Christmas. We've all seen lots of artwork depicting the nativity scene, the manger scene, if you will. We've got a lovely stained glass image over here. Even as we were singing this morning, I was just looking meditatively on that scene there. We've got these nativity figures here. I had some guests this week who came in to learn about the Christian faith and what we believe, and it was really hard for me to convince them that we are not idol worshipers because they were used to seeing statues and images like this in places where offerings are made to it in the name of worship. And so I had to just kind of go over and over again. These are not things we worship. These are just mental focal points for meditation, if you will. So we have things like this in our church. We have things in our homes, and we see the scene on Christmas cards and magazine covers and so on. And so, you know, you can just visualize it in your mind. Jesus is here minutes after emerging from his mother's womb. He is clean and peacefully sleeping quietly while his beautiful, adoring mother in her full, spotless, and clean attire is looking on with a smile and a radiant glow about her. And they're in a barn. Now, I don't know about you, but that scene is not reminiscent of any barn I've ever been in, nor is it reminiscent of any labor and delivery scenario that I've ever seen, right? Kristen sees that happen every day. I've seen it happen twice in my lifetime. I'm very glad to have seen it twice. I don't ever want to see it again. If you were to say in those two moments, let's take a picture and to commemorate the occasion, I dare say it would have taken us weeks for us to get ourselves to the place where we look like the people you see in the nativity images. It's not a nice, neat, tranquil thing. It never is. And God forbid that we think of Christmas as some nice, neat tranquil thing. It's really messy. And the reality is far different from the artwork that so often depicts it. The reality of Christmas is that the Savior who was promised to come came in a very unusual way. When the Lord spoke in Genesis 3:15 of her seed, He was indicating that the Redeemer would come into the world in a way that no other being ever has. He would come, in a sense, in the way that every human being comes, in that messy chaos of childbirth, but in a way that no other human being has ever come, in that He was coming to be her seed. Now, the word seed, when used of human beings, can have a general reference to offspring, but most commonly, when this word is used in the Bible, it's used to refer to males, to the offspring of a male, not the offspring of a female. In fact, when you look at how the Hebrew Bible was translated into Greek 250 years before the coming of Christ, the greatest linguists in the world at that time chose to translate the Hebrew word here that could mean just offspring into the Greek word spermatos. That's an unusual word to attribute to a female, isn't it? Under normal circumstances, we might have expected the Lord to say that He would put enmity between Satan and the woman, or between Satan and the human race, and between His seed and Adam's seed. But He said her seed. And that points us to this unusual reality by which Jesus came into the world through the virgin birth. Isaiah understood the strangeness of it. So when he spoke of the coming of the Messiah in chapter 7 and verse 14 of Isaiah, he says, "Therefore the Lord Himself will give you a sign," and that word sign is important. "He will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call His name Emmanuel." Now, there are many who assert that the word that's used by Isaiah should refer not to a virgin, but to a young woman of a marriageable age. It's interesting that when the Hebrew Bible was translated into Greek, again, 250 years before the birth of Christ, so it wasn't Christians reading into it, the best linguists in the world used a word that exclusively means virgin. The context was clear to them. It's the same word that the New Testament uses to describe Mary's condition. You do not have to be a Bible scholar, however, to realize that there is really nothing significant at all about a young woman of a marriageable age bearing a son. Isaiah said, "This will be a sign to you." Okay, now picture yourself. You're listening to the Lord speak. "I'm going to give you a sign." Okay, what's the sign? "The lady's going to have a baby." Oh, how in the world is that a sign? That happens how many times a day all over the world? Which lady is going to have which baby? And the definite article is present in the Hebrew text. "The virgin will conceive and bear a son." Which one? The pregnant one. Which pregnant virgin are we talking about? Well, how many have there been? Pick one. It'll be the one, because there's only been one, right? So the sign is not that a young woman's going to have a baby. The sign is the attention-grabbing thing that God is going to do is that there is a virgin who's going to have a baby. When the angel Gabriel appeared to Mary to announce that she would conceive and give birth to Jesus, her response was, "How can this be since I am a virgin?" Literally, the Greek text says, "How can this be since I have not known a man," employing "known" in the common euphemistic sense of sexual relations. The angel explained it to her. "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God." And so we have this wonderful statement in Galatians 4, 4 and 5. "When the fullness of time came, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that He might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons." God became a man and came into the world as the seed of woman to redeem us from the curse of sin and adopt us anew as His rightful sons and daughters after the rebellion, in fulfillment to the promise He made in the Garden of Eden. The Redeemer would be the seed of woman, and that title can be applied to no other person in history but Jesus. His coming into the world through this unusual and complicated circumstance of the virgin birth is the reality of Christmas. It was foretold in the first Noel. And so we come at last to the result of Christmas. A number of years ago, I had a chance to hear one of the great preachers of the last century, Dr. Haddon Robinson, preach a great message at a pastor's conference. And he began rather bluntly, and he said to the audience, "I want to confront something here. I want to confront a sin that I think is present in this room, and I think most of you are guilty of it." And we were all just kind of like, whoa, this is no way to win over your audience here. You know, I mean, we're on the defensive. He said, "I think most of you are prejudiced." Wow, man. I mean, you know, we were like searching our hearts, like, where is he? Who tipped him off? You know, he said, "I think that for no good reason whatsoever, most of you do not like snakes." I'm guilty, I'm telling you. In fact, I know we all have prejudices in our lives, even when we think we've purged them all out. But this one lingers for me. I don't like snakes at all. And I tell you, I'm pretty categorical about it. I've got friends who love snakes, and they say, "Oh, there's good snakes and there's harmless snakes." Listen, in my opinion, the only good snake is a dead snake, and every snake is a harmful snake because every snake makes me feel like I'm having a heart attack. I can't sleep at night if I just see a picture of a snake. I hate them. When it comes to snakes, I'll even just confess to you, not only my prejudice, I'm also a serial killer. I've been known to run over them, back the car up, and run over them again until I know that they're dead. But the best way to get rid of a snake is to crush its head. Cut it off. And I've found, I'll say, morbid joy in doing that on a number of occasions in my life. But the first Noel is not telling us about how to deal with our snake problem. It's telling us how God is going to deal with our sin problem. He is sending a Redeemer into the world who is going to defeat Satan fully and finally. The Lord said to the serpent concerning the one who would be born as the seed of woman, "He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." The Hebrew word translated bruise just as easily could be translated as crush. So we see here that this ancient conflict between God and Satan will have as its climax an encounter in which there is suffering on both parts. Satan will inflict harm on the Redeemer, and the Redeemer will inflict harm upon the serpent. But notice the difference. The Redeemer will be bruised or crushed at the heel. Now, some of you have had foot injuries. You know they're no laughing matter. If you think they are, just invite you to come step on a Lego sometime. It's the most painful thing in human existence. But foot injuries are temporary, usually. An injured heel can be debilitating for a season, but bones heal and muscle rebuilds. Now the crushing of the head is something entirely different. There's no recovery when the head is crushed. And so we have foreshadowed here the cross of Jesus Christ. At the cross, Jesus laid down his life and died. And it must have appeared in that moment as if the first Noel was a lie. Jesus was dead and Satan seemed to have the victory. The bloody, battered body of Jesus was put away behind the sealed stone tomb. But on the third day, something extraordinary happened. This one who was dead returned to life in triumph. In his death, he took all of our sin, beginning with Adam's and including the sin of the entire human race, and he suffered the punishment that that sin warrants under the full outpouring of God's judgment. He was the substitutionary sacrifice whose death rescues us from our guilt and provides us the covering of righteousness that was pictured in the Garden of Eden with the making of garments of skin. Jesus fulfills that imagery, and in overcoming sin and death and hell for us, Jesus delivered the final head-crushing blow to Satan. With his bruised heel now healed, he crushed the head of the evil one forever. 1 John chapter 3, verse 8 says, "The Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil." In the words of Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 and 15, "Christ came and suffered and died, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives." Now, if you've ever removed, or shall we say, liberated the body of a snake from its head, you know that there is a short period of time in which the nerves in the body continue to function, causing the snake to flop around and wiggle. First time I ever saw that as a child. I think I'm still traumatized by it, actually. But I suggest to you that the works of the devil that are going on in the world today are just this: the flipping and flopping of a defeated and destroyed enemy whose head has been crushed and whose demise is imminent. The day is coming when Christ will return and cast the serpent of old into eternal destruction. Revelation 20:10 says that the devil who deceived them will be thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where he will be tormented day and night forever and ever. And the glory of God's grace toward us who've been redeemed from his grasp and from the sin by which he held us captive is seen in Romans 16:20, where it says that the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. To the victor goes the spoils, and we share in the victory, and our feet will be involved in the crushing. And when the echo of the crunch of forbidden fruit was still reverberating in the garden, the first Noel was announced, that the serpent's head would be crushed by the seed of the woman's heel. That's why throughout history, Satan tried to stop Christmas from happening. He knew. He'd heard. The message was given to him: your head's going to be crushed by the seed of the woman. And so when the Israelites were in Egypt, what did he do? He provokes the order for the slaughter of all the male children, because one of them might be the seed of woman. In Esther's day, to prevent the preservation of the line from which the Messiah would come, what did he do? He inspired Haman to issue an edict to slaughter the Jews. Herod, upon hearing that the king of the Jews had been born in Bethlehem, orders the murder of all the male children under the appropriate age. And then finally at the cross, having been unable to prevent his birth, Satan gives it his last shot to take away his life. And he seemed to have won the battle for a moment. But the battle was not over yet, because the risen Christ would come forth from death, having conquered the devil forever and rendered him powerless over those who belong to Jesus. And so we often say, it's somewhat cliche, but it's nonetheless true, that though Satan may try to often remind you of your sinful past, if you stand by faith in Jesus Christ, you can remind him of his future, the future that was sure and settled as soon as it was spoken in the Garden of Eden by the Lord himself in the first Noel. This is the result of Christmas. The Redeemer has come. The seed of woman, Jesus Christ, has come into the world and destroyed the works of the serpent forever. And we share in his victory by faith. God has spoken it. It has happened. And you can believe it. You're familiar with the song, "Hark the Herald Angels Sing." Charles Wesley wrote it, and it's undergone many changes since it was first written. We sing it to a different tune, we sing it under a different title, and we sing it with different words than were originally composed. Why we do that to hymns that are perfectly good as they are, I will never understand, but it's been done countless times to that single song. But in the original hymn, there was this long-forgotten stanza. Come, desire of nations, come. Fix in us thy humble home. Rise, the woman's conquering seed. Bruise in us the serpent's head. Those words reflect the first Noel, the proto-evangelium, the first gospel message, the first Christmas song. By God's grace, may we know and experience the reason, the reality, and the results of Christmas, because the seed of woman has crushed the head of the serpent. Let's pray together.